Well, you know, if you've been coming along on a Sunday afternoon, that we've been doing a sort of a quick tour through the Old Testament, partly because in the years that this congregation has been going, until recently, we never ever done anything from the Old Testament at all. And I wanted to correct that. And this afternoon, we're going to have a little cook's tour through the book of Hosea. Hosea is a small book. It's just past the middle of the Bible, towards the back end of the Old Testament. It's one of a group of 12 little books known collectively as the Minor Prophets. And they're minor not because they're unimportant prophets, but because the books they wrote were short when compared with the longer prophetic books such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. I'm just going to read a few verses from Hosea before I go on. From Hosea chapter 1. Because if you've never ever looked at this book, it really will strike you as odd. This is going to strike you as strange, I can assure you. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Melvin, can you just put the next slide up? You can't, because we're doing the Bible reading, so I'll carry on. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go and take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. That's the end of the reading that I wanted to bring now. Could we just have the next slide up? Number two, that's it. That shows you the position at the beginning of that book. There'd been a division in the kingdom. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah. He preached after the death of King Solomon. The kingdom of Israel had split into two, and Isaiah preached to the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital was Jerusalem, and Hosea preached to the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria. And these Old Testament prophets were often sent by the Lord with messages of warning and danger to these kingdoms. Some of them were run out of town and killed. Hosea is not a mythical character in a story. The opening verses that I read a moment ago root the book in history from about 750 to 720 BC. Just before the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded and completely destroyed by the Assyrians, Hosea preached that the nation needed to turn around and turn around soon from their rebellion against God, or else terrible destruction would ensue. And in the end, the people he was preaching to ended up not listening at all. Now, just look at that slide for a moment, because it starts at the furthest reaches of the universe, it comes towards the earth, and it ends up in the Middle East. And behind this book of Hosea are two of the greatest mysteries of the Bible. Mystery one, that the God who created the universe and all those countless stars desires to have a personal relationship with individual people. That's mystery number one. Mystery number two is that same God who created the universe and the earth has chosen a people, the people of Israel, to enter into a special relationship with. Yet the Bible and history tells us that that people have proved faithless time and time again, even down to the present day, where even though since the year 1948, there's been a political nation of Israel for the first time in more than 2,000 years. Most of the people who dwell in the land of Israel today do not practice their ancient faith, and they have no time for God's Messiah, who is none other than Jesus. That's the bad news. The good news is there are more Christians in Israel today than at any time since the Acts of the Apostles. That's the good news. And the book of Hosea is a very strange story in that God told Hosea to go and marry somebody who was likely to commit adultery. In other words, he was to marry someone he knew was likely to cheat on him. And years of his life were poured into this woman who eventually left him and turned to prostitution. Now, there's hardly a family anywhere in this country whose relatives have not been touched by marital unfaithfulness. And God chose to use this demonstration of unfaithfulness to say to Israel, this is what it's like for me to relate to you as a people. I am faithful, but you are unfaithful. I have kept my promises to you, and yet you have broken yours, and yet I still go on loving you. And in chapter 3, God says to Hosea, after Gomer's left him, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods. So Hosea was told to go and buy back his prostitute wife Gomer. She'd been trafficked into some sort of slavery, and he was told to restore her to her position in the household. And just imagine him going along to this slave auction where his wife, the woman he loved, could have well been displayed naked up on a platform, and there he bought her back and he paid the price for her freedom. And I wonder if Hosea was the last person Gomer expected to see that day in the slave market. And yet, he had always been completely faithful to her, even when she had rejected and betrayed him. She must have wondered, why had he come? Had he come to drag her off and stone her to death, as the law required for adultery? Had he come to take her away and beat her to within an inch of her life? No. Out of his own pocket, Hosea paid for her freedom, even though she cheated on him and made him a laughingstock in front of all the other men in the town. And Hosea loved her, just as the Lord loves the Israelites. And this was the whole purpose of God's strange instruction to Hosea to marry an unfaithful wife. God did not ask Hosea to deliver the just punishment of the law, but to deliver forgiveness, to deliver mercy, to deliver grace, to demonstrate how God is when people return to him. Now, all this was experienced by Hosea just months before the destruction of the northern kingdom and the exile. And chapter 3, verse 4, is a really important verse in this book, because it speaks of the coming destruction of their monarchy. It says they will abide many days without a king or priest. And then after that period of exile, God promises a return to the land and a time of national and spiritual rebirth. Hosea is at 3 verse 4 and 5. It's a very interesting bit of this Bible, because it says they will seek David, their king, that when they come back into their land, they will seek David, their king. Now, at first sight, this is absolute nonsense, because King David had been dead and gone for 500 years already. Well, not quite 500 years, but certainly 300 to 400 years. So, when it's speaking of seeking David, what it's really referring to is a promise that God made to David when he said, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne forever and is going to be the Messiah. So this prophecy, I believe, refers to some time after the time of Jesus, when there would be an ingathering to the land of Israel. Now, that really didn't begin to happen in any tangible way until the late 19th century. And then following the Balfour Declaration in 1917, a national home for Jewish people was to be set up. Then in 1948, the modern state of Israel was proclaimed, although it wasn't actually until 1967, with the Six-Day War, that the area of land now overseen by the state of Israel, the contentious bit, what in our governing documents of the church we call Israel and the Palestinian territories, what they sometimes refer to as the West Bank, what other people call Palestine, It wasn't until after the Six-Day War that the land, now overseen by the state of Israel, anything like began to approximate what the Old Testament prophets had said should be theirs. So do you now begin to see, if you've never perhaps thought about this before, how the complexities of the modern Middle East have their roots way back in the Old Testament? Do you now begin to see why many Christians who uphold the plain teaching of the Bible believe that before Jesus can return to the earth at his second coming, which will take place upon the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, that there will be further opportunities for the residents in that area to come to faith in Jesus as their own promised Messiah? It's important to understand that Hosea's experience with his unfaithful wife Gomer is the context in which he spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel almost 3 millennia ago. Now, what can we learn from the book of Hosea? Because on a Sunday afternoon, you're probably not wanting to do battle with the complexities of the Middle East and the politics of it. So what can we learn from all of this? Well, I think we can learn, and it's not contentious, that God is looking for relationship. Jesus didn't die particularly to set up an institution that we call the church. Human institutions come and go, and all churches are to an extent a human institution. But God is looking for relationships with his people. And God uses the closest human relationship, that of marriage, to illustrate this point. All across the Bible, God is looking for fellowship with people. That's amazing, that God values you enough to want to have a really good father-child relationship with you. He values the church enough not to just see it as a bunch of sad-looking people who sit in little chapels all over the land. God doesn't see the church like that. He sees the church as the bride of his son being prepared for the second coming of Jesus. So the first thing I want you to take away is God is looking for relationship with his people. The second thing I want you to understand is don't practice spiritual adultery. Israel had strayed away from the religious path that God had invited them to walk down. They were playing around with all sorts of practices that God had forbidden, including child sacrifice. They were bowing down to idols. And God doesn't believe that all roads lead to him. You know, the BBC might believe all roads lead to God, but God doesn't actually believe that himself. He's shown us a road. He's shown us a pathway. And it's no good saying, well, of course, you can believe what you like as long as you don't do any harm to anybody else. Just get on and do it. God does not turn a blind eye to spiritual adultery. He was extremely upset that they were worshipping idols. Israel, and this is why he was upset. Israel had been an entire nation in slavery in Egypt. And through a whole series of miracles, which have never been repeated as far as I'm aware, God delivered them from Egypt and brought them into their promised land. They were guided by a pillar of fire, a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire at night. Their whole preservation and existence was miraculous. God fed them with manna over 12,000 times. That manna turned up on the dot, more reliable than your postman, really. They owed everything to God. And God had gone out of his way to show his special relationship with them. And tiny Israel, on that first slide of the modern Middle East, you know, tiny Israel, very small country, about the size of Wales, really, tiny Israel, surrounded by ancient evil empires, and yet God had preserved them in ways that made it obvious that God was protecting them. And God did that because he wanted Israel to be a light for God and to be a beacon for other nations. Now you may think, well, what's this got to do with me? I've never worshipped an idol. But Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 makes it clear that in the church there are also spiritual adulterers. The Apostle Paul says this: you must put to death then the earthly desires at work in you, such as sexual immorality, indecency, lust, evil passions, and greed. And in the brackets it says, for greed is a form of idolatry. Because of such things, God's anger will come upon those who do not obey him. So ask yourself this question: is greed dominating my life in any way? Could be greed for money, could be greed for food, could be greed for something else. Because if we're giving way to greed and the other things in Colossians 3, verse 5, then God can no longer be said to be on the throne of our lives in any meaningful way. Now, as individual beings, I believe that people have been designed to worship. God created us to come into relationship with himself because he loves us and he wants a personal relationship with each one of us. So I believe within each human being there is a capacity to worship. But if people are not worshipping the God of the Bible, then they will have made something else an idol. They may be into some other religion. They may have made something else an idol and will be worshipping that. And you know you've made an idol of something if you ask yourself the question, what is first in my life? Your friends and relatives will be able to tell what dominates your life. If you don't know, ask them. Because they'll know what dominates your life if you don't know it yourself. What dominates your timetable? What dominates your thoughts? You know, these could be areas where idols are growing up in your life undisturbed. Lots of people struggle with idolatry where money is concerned. You know, making money and keeping money and acquiring possessions is the driving force behind many of the life choices people make, to the point where if you step off that particular roundabout, people look at you as if you're mad. I remember when I gave up teaching when I was 34, you know, people thought I was absolutely mad. How can you do that? You're balmy, you know. Why don't you stay where you are? You're guaranteed a job for life. People are still going to have kids. They're still going to need somebody in classrooms to teach. All the time they keep building schools with rooms, you've got to have somebody to police it, even if that's at times all it comes down to. You know, you've got to have somebody to police it. And people just don't understand when others may make those sort of life choices that just seem meaningless to other people. What else can be an idol? I'll tell you something I've come across in this church. Living for the family is a huge idol in different parts of this church, and it needs to be cut off at the root. Now, God did not only say 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. What about 6 days shall you spend fussing about your family, but the seventh day you worship the Lord your God and put the family in their proper perspective? Of course, I don't have to say that to you people. You're here this afternoon. But I've noticed that over the years, how even the family at times can become an idol. And it needs to be just cut to its proper place. Of course, loads of people will go to a lost eternity over the idol of the Sunday lunch, won't they? I don't know if that's such a big thing now since there are so many carveries opened up, but it used to be a massive thing when I said, oh, no, we can't come to church. We've got to do the dinner, got to do the lunch, got to, you know. But all these things, we just have to watch our own lives. I'm not sort of getting at anyone. I could make a huge idol. You know what I could make an idol of, don't you? You do, you know. You know, all the best trips on railways are on a Sunday. Every time they're always on a Sunday, all the places I want to go to. I think, no, that would not be right. That would be to elevate a perfectly natural and something that I enjoy doing into an idol. If it takes the place of God, of worshipping God, then it's idolatry. Well, what are the signs of spiritual adultery? I've put some four up here. I probably won't have... let's whisk through them fast. Formalism. Formalism is when we keep the outward form of religion without it having anything much in our hearts. When something else has our heart, we may still show up at the services, but we don't actually take part. we're not really expecting God to say much to us. It's formalism. We're just going through the motions. And in Hosea 6:6, God challenges this aspect of spiritual adultery by saying, look, I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. God is more concerned with your inner heart than your outward form. And you cannot fool him, even if you fool everyone else. It's so easy to forget God when things go well for us and we let our personal relationship with the Lord drift. Something else that can be a problem is ignoring God's word. Francis mentioned this morning. God says, I write down countless teachings for the people, but they reject them as strange and foreign. It's so easy to let God's word into our lives be replaced by something else. Third thing, and I think that's a danger in the church today. You know, that's a danger in churches today. People love to come, they love to sing, they love to praise the Lord, they love to be singing and praising and worshiping. And I have to say this as a preacher, you find your times cut. But how else are we going to get God's word into people? We've not got to ignore God's word. Forgetting God's goodness is something that's easy to do. The people in Hosea's time forgot that every good thing they had came from God. God had delivered them from captivity in Egypt. Everything. And in Hosea 2:8, it says this, she would never acknowledge that I'm the one. God has this against Israel. They'll never acknowledge that I'm the one who gave her the grain, the wine, the olive oil, and all the silver and gold that she used in the worship. The very harvest that God had given Israel because he loved them, they were using to worship this foreign deity called Baal. And when we're slipping towards idolatry, we forget how good God is and how he has blessed us. And then just trying to get our needs met elsewhere. Israel turned to empires on either side for help. She turned to the Assyrians, she turned to the Egyptians, but she didn't turn to God. And in Hosea 2:11, it says, Israel flits around like a silly pigeon. First, her people call on Egypt for help. Then they run to Assyria. The problem was they sought military protection from Egypt and Assyria when their protection had been promised to come to them from the Lord if they followed him. Their tiny little country was promised protection if they served the Lord. You know, and sadly, even in the church, many people, they will turn for help anywhere but the Lord. They'll turn for help in the wine glass if they need a sense of inner peace rather than looking to the Lord. Then the third main thing I think we can draw out of this is grace. Can you have the next slide, please, Norman? God's looking for a relationship. Don't practice spiritual adultery. And then grace. The main point of the lives of Hosea and Gomer is to illustrate grace. Hosea bought the freedom of his rebellious wife. And this speaks to us of grace, the grace of God, God's undeserved favor. She didn't deserve that. And yet Hosea showed her that favor. And the whole of the second half of Hosea chapter 2 describes grace. Not just the grace that Hosea gave to his faithless wife, but the grace God gave at that time to faithless Israel. And by implication, the grace God gives to us when we wander from his pathways. God related to us not through what we can do for him, but through what he has done for us. People sometimes say that in the church. They think, well, if we come to church, we're doing God a favor. No. If we respond to God's grace, we're doing ourselves a favor. God doesn't need our favors. He's got his plans for his church that he'll implement either with us or without us. But God is doing us the favors. And the covenant we have with God that we're going to celebrate in a moment in communion is no longer based on our keeping the Old Testament law, but upon our receiving God's grace. Throughout the Old Testament, God is promising that something better was coming. And we see Jesus and his death on the cross as the new and better way whereby people today in 2013 can be put right with God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for you know what was paid to set you free from the worthless manner of life handed down by your ancestors. It was not something that can be destroyed, such as silver or gold. It was the costly sacrifice of Christ, who was like a lamb without defect or flaw. He had been chosen by God before the creation of the world. Isn't that amazing that in God's plans, before the creation of the world, it was deemed that Jesus should come and die on that cross at that particular point in history. He had been chosen by God before the creation of the world, and he was revealed in these last days for your sake. Through him, you believing God, who raised him from death and gave him glory. And so your faith and hope are fixed on God. And the picture there is that humanity is held captive by sin through our rebellion against God. We're nothing more than slaves in the slave market. And then Jesus comes along and he pays to set us free. But what he paid was his own blood. When Jesus was dying on the cross, everything wrong that you or I have ever done became a punishment for Jesus, as if he himself were guilty of them. That's what it means when we sometimes sing in songs about all our sins were on him laid. Jesus is God in the flesh, come to earth, who takes upon himself the just payment for the things we have done wrong, so that we can enter into the life and relationship that God wanted for us in the first place. The doorway to relationship with God for us is by believing it's true and asking for God to come into our lives. And that brings us into a close relationship with him, like a husband and wife relationship, not like a slave and master relationship. And it saddens me that so many people go to churches where this is not clearly explained, and that they can come out of church feeling as guilty as they went in, because somehow they've got the idea that it's all about going to church and doing certain things, and if you do it enough and do it sincerely enough, you'll be accepted by God. No, it's all about what God's done for us and accepting the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Gomer was guilty, and along came Hosea to forgive her and to set her free. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you know there are things that are spoiling your relationship with God, or perhaps keeping you from a relationship with God that's a special and personal relationship. Well, Jesus is here, and Jesus wants to set you free, not through judgment, but through his own sacrifice. So my last slide, to sum all this up, this is what God wants. I deleted it then. My last slide, which I deleted beforehand, thinking I'd deleted something else. God wants intimacy with us, that close relationship. He wants commitment, not spiritual adultery. He wants us to be willing to receive his grace. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we may...